I don't know about you, but sometimes whenever we consider the challenge of fulfilling the great commission of our Lord Jesus Christ to go and make disciples of all nations, and the text says, as you're going to make disciples of all nations, we talk about reaching the billions of people in our world who need the Lord and all the things we can be doing or should be doing. We often, at least I do, heave a sigh and say the task seems so immense and overwhelming. I feel so insignificant at times and so inadequate. Is there any way that I can really make a difference? Thankfully, we're not the first to ask that question or feel that way. In the 9th chapter of Matthew's gospel, Jesus has been ministering all day. He's been helping the hurting and healing the people. I want us to turn to Matthew chapter 9, verses 35 through 38. And if you're taking notes, this passage has a cross-reference in Luke chapter 10, verse 2, where Luke talks about the commissioning of the 70, and the text is repeated there. And also in John chapter 4, verse 35, Jesus in John chapter 4 says, "The fields are white unto harvest, they're ready to be harvested." So there's a sense of urgency in John chapter 4, verse 35. But I'm reading from Matthew 9, verses 35 through 38. Jesus traveled throughout all the towns and villages of that area, teaching in the synagogues and announcing the good news about the kingdom, and he healed every kind of disease and illness. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them because they were confused and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. He said to his disciples, "The harvest is great, but the workers are few. So pray to the Lord who is in charge of the harvest. Ask him to send more workers into his fields." I happen to believe that when the disciples first heard these words of Jesus, I think there were at least these three thoughts that rushed through their minds that brought upon them a sense of this feeling of inadequacy and maybe insignificance. And the first reason why they felt so inadequate and why we sometimes feel that way is because there were and are, first of all, so many needs. They had been with Jesus all day, and they'd seen so many diseases, so many aches and pains, so much sin and suffering and death, and they'd heard so many cries for help that when Jesus spoke to them about the harvest yet to come and the harvest that was here and now, they must have felt overwhelmed. They must have said to themselves, "How can we ever meet all the needs out there?" And don't we often feel the same way? A second reason why they and we feel at times insignificant is because there was and is so little time. The harvest can only be reaped within a certain period of time. The harvest can only be gathered in quickly and efficiently at a certain window of opportunity, and every farmer understands that. Jesus not only talks about the multitudes to be reached, but also his words give a sense of urgency that the harvest time is now, not later, and that there is so little time for the harvest to be gathered in. A third reason why they felt inadequate and why we sometimes feel that way is because we seem to have, as they did, so few abilities. They were young, inexperienced, uneducated, unskilled, and ordinary, with seemingly few abilities and resources. And yet Jesus looks at them, the training of the 12, and he calls them to the monumental challenge of taking up their cross and following him and winning their world for Christ and doing what they were called to do. And we know that sometimes missions conferences, outreach seminars, and messages on global missions can be so inspiring, and yet they can also be so deflating when we think about the challenge that awaits us. Because when we begin to hear about reaching our world for Jesus Christ, some common questions begin to surface in our minds, such as these. How will our exploding world hear the good news? There are over 8.3 billion people on planet Earth. And of the 8.3 billion people, estimates today are 2.6 to 3.4 billion people have never heard the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. They are classified as unreached people. Other studies say that 42% of the world's population are still unreached. They don't have a viable gospel witness in their community, without taking into account, however, the technological potential of reaching them. In our world today, 81% of all Hindus, Muslims, and Buddhists do not know a single Christian. 81% of those people groups. And when we think of numbers like that, and we hear that, just as you hear it, and I read it to you, we ask, how are we ever going to get the job done? How are we going to do that? Jesus said, the harvest is great, but the workers are few. We say, Lord, I feel so insignificant. I don't even know where to begin. The task seems so overwhelming and so beyond me, especially in our day when everything is so omnipresent in terms of the news and the media, and we see it instantaneously, what's happening in our world, and we are overwhelmed by it at times. A second question comes to mind regarding the harvest. Who will replace a generation of retiring workers for his fields? Following World War II, 40,000 missionaries went to the far corners of the world with the good news of the gospel. That was the great missions force in the mid-20th century. But now, the majority of those missionaries have retired. They've come home. Studies show that the ranks of those leaving the field are not being filled. So we hear that and we say, how can we reach the unreached peoples of our world when we can't even fill the ranks of those who are leaving the field? We often ask a third question, who will give financially to advance the mission? It's estimated that Christians in our country give an average, now this is an average across the board of all churchgoers in what is known as the Christian community, give an average or of only 2.5% of their income to the Lord's work. 2.5% is the national average in the church. That's less than the 3.3% average that Christians gave during the Great Depression. And you add to that, almost 90% of all church members and attenders do not tithe. 90% don't. And while charitable giving in the United States is up and it's growing, in fact, it's up this year compared to last year in charitable giving totally to nonprofits and other charitable causes, which is a good thing. But the percentage of that giving going to churches has dropped. In 1987, the percentage of charitable giving was 53% of all giving in the United States went to and through the local church, and today it's 23%. So that percentage has dropped. So when we consider figures like that, we begin to ask, how in the world will we ever fund the mission to fulfill the Great Commission? And while we know and we understand that ministry and mission is not based on money, the Lord has so ordained His Great Commission that ministry and mission cannot be advanced without prayer, people, and resources. All of those work together in the stewardship of these resources to reach our world for Christ. Now, the purpose of this message is not to discourage you this morning when you hear these questions and stats. My purpose, based on God's purpose revealed in His Word, is to open a window of hope for you, because that's what I need and that's what we need today. In fact, I have great news for you. I've recently read from a number of sources some encouraging counter stories and stats that have an exciting perspective. Christians today face unprecedented opportunities to communicate the gospel worldwide, and that's the message that's coming from strategists and church historians and missiologists all around the world. And the reason is because of the emphasis, the renewed emphasis on prayer and spiritual renewal, especially on the university campus and on the college campus and high school campuses today. It's an amazing phenomenon in our generation we're seeing. And also because of the breakthroughs in cultural and technological advances. Recent reports reveal that a great movement of God is already taking place all around the world in the great cause of world evangelization. So here are a few encouraging headlines I want to share with you. This is from the latest LifeWay research of global trends, just came out a week ago. And these are just a sampling. Christianity is growing at 5 times the rate of atheism. And that's a first. That's not been the case historically. Christianity will top 3 billion adherents before 2050. 3 billion. By 2050, almost 1.3 billion Christians will live in Africa. And we've seen how the center of Christianity has moved from the West to the global South and Africa. That is going to be and is now the center of the church today, where Christianity is flourishing and growing. The percentage of the world that remains unevangelized continues to fall, and the percentage of non-Christians who know a Christian is climbing. So it's improving. And I believe the most important question I could ask you today is this: during these days of unprecedented opportunity and open doors, if you really thought you could make a difference, if you really thought there was something you could do that would really make a difference in fulfilling the Great Commission, wouldn't you be encouraged to hear that and know that? Wouldn't you be excited to know that there's something that God has for you to do, no matter where you live, no matter what station in life you are in? God has put you here for such a time as this to make a difference. The question is, based on what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 9, who will pray to the Lord of the harvest? In Matthew 9, verse 38, Jesus said, "Pray to the Lord who is in charge of the harvest." Notice, ask him to send more workers into his fields. Notice, the Lord is in charge of the harvest. It is his harvest, and we are to ask him to send more workers into his field. Jesus saw the crowds. He saw them. He felt for them. He had compassion for them. And then he responded by sending himself first and then us into that harvest field. I want to talk to you about how we are to lay siege here, there, and everywhere through prayer primarily. When an army lays siege upon a city, they surround it, they blockade it, they ambush and overcome it. And laying siege is a picture of overcoming the enemy, completely disengaging the opposition. And the ultimate goal of a siege is to unseat the authority, the ruling power of that area that is being besieged. And so when we talk about laying siege in prayer, we're talking about believers in Christ, fully devoted followers of Jesus, surrounding people, events, places with fervent, persistent, believing prayer in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is the ultimate authority. Look with me at the Old Testament text, Ezekiel chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. In your notes or on the screen, God commissioned the prophet Ezekiel, you remember. He was told to lay a siege to the city of Jerusalem and to use this image in doing so. In Ezekiel 4, the Lord says to Ezekiel, "Now, son of man, take a clay tablet, put it in front of you, and draw the city of Jerusalem on it, then lay siege to it." God said, "Ezekiel, make a map of the city of Jerusalem and be prepared. And in Ezekiel, in your prayer and preparation, I'm going to come and lay siege to the city of Jerusalem." And that's what God did. And some missiologists have built upon this image, and you may know they've come up with this term called spiritual mapping, where we would, for example, take a map of our nation as we're praying for our nation, a map of our city, state, community, neighborhood, place of business, our homes, and we would map out for prayer government centers, education centers, cultural centers, religious centers, media centers, to pray for places and people for the harvest. In Matthew 28, after that first Easter Sunday and before Jesus ascended to the Father, the Bible says that Jesus came and told his disciples, "I have been given complete authority in heaven and on earth. Therefore go," and the text literally says, as you are going, you're going, you're being sent out, but as you go in the flow of life, make disciples, make Christ known to all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Teach these new disciples to obey the commands I have given you, and be sure of this: I am with you always, even to the end of the age. And then after Jesus rose from the dead and before he ascended to the Father, he said to his disciples later in this same flow of history in Acts 1 verse 8, "When the Holy Spirit has come upon you, you will receive power and you will tell people about me everywhere, in Jerusalem, throughout Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." And we ask, when did the Holy Spirit come upon them and give them the power to tell people here, there, and everywhere about Jesus? When did that happen? The Bible says in Acts 1 verse 14, when they all joined together constantly in prayer. They're waiting, and they're waiting, and they're not realizing yet in the book of Acts, as we've seen in our study, that Pentecost was about to break upon them. Notice they all prayed. They prayed together, and they all prayed together constantly. And then the Holy Spirit came upon them and within them, giving them power to tell people here, there, and everywhere about Jesus. How are we to lay siege to the nations of the world, beginning in our Jerusalem, beginning in our Judea and Samaria, and then flowing out to the ends of the earth. Here's how we're going to do it. I want us to take some notes together. First of all, we need to pray systematically. This simply means we have a practical plan to pray for other people. And you know, and we know, there are many helpful tools, resources available today. You can find them online. You can find them in print to help us pray systematically and to pray for a particular nation or people group. One of my professors in seminary, Dr. David J. Hesselgrave, he is now with the Lord, and he served as a pioneer missionary for many years in Japan. And Dr. Hesselgrave, he lived on campus, and we would often go to his condo on campus and visit with him, and he kept next to it, I can still picture it, his easy chair in his living room. He was a widower at that point, but he had these file folders next to him, 7 file folders in this file, one representing one continent of the world. And so 7 days of the week, and then every day he'd take out one file folder, and in that file folder he'd be praying, let's say, for Asia. And in that file folder would be his missionary friends, those he was supporting, news events, and he would pull those out, and every night he would pull out one folder for the day and pray for that continent, and specifically for those missionaries and leaders that he personally knew from that part of the world, and hundreds of his students that he'd pray for. But that was his system. It worked for him. And the point is, if you're going to pray systematically, you've got to have a system that works for you. And when we do that, when it comes to praying systematically, I want us to show you and to share with you some prayer arrows that we can send to the Lord in prayer. For example, the first prayer arrow I've listed in your notes is the interested arrow. This helps give some context to praying. And this is where you pray for nations and people that come to mind. In other words, you're in the flow of life of the day, you hear or read something in the media, on the news, about a country or a people, and you say, Lord, I'm interested. I just read this story, for example. You could say, I just read about Israel, so I'm going to pray about Israel. I'm interested in Great Britain or wherever. It comes to mind. And Lord, I want to pray that many of those nations will come to you right now. I want to pray for the church in those nations. I try to do this. I hope you do while I'm watching or reading or surfing the net or just watching the news. I often just read the news online rather than watch it, but just read. And then as those stories come up, and as you hear a story, you're reading, you send up a prayer arrow. I'm interested in that right now. So Lord, would you touch and heal and deliver and bring the gospel to those people right now? The second arrow is to pray more. And this is the intuitive arrow. This is praying for nations and people and concerns that God speaks to you about intuitively. And this means that we're praying about a certain place or people. And haven't you found that the Holy Spirit may impress upon you and me to pray more specifically about that people or land or cause, to labor longer in prayer? The third arrow is to pray again. This is the insistent arrow. This is when people, places, and things and nations come to mind again. And this is after you have prayed for a specific nation or people, that country may come to your mind again. And you begin to sense the Lord speaking to you about it. And when that happens, I believe, as you do, that the Lord is prompting us to pray for that country more insistently in the name of Jesus, in the power of the Holy Spirit. We may not know why we're being told to pray that. We may not sense any result from that, but we sense the Lord is leading us to pray more insistently. And number four is to pray continually. And that is, if a nation or people, place, or event stays in your mind, this is the intercessory arrow, and it goes deeper. And this is when a nation or people just won't leave our minds, and we're burdened by it. And we are to keep praying as long as we have that burden to pray for them or the issue. And we need to do what Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 5:17. This is where 1 Thessalonians 5:17 comes into play, where we pray without ceasing, where we pray continually for a place and its people. So if we're going to lay siege to the nations of the world, we've got to pray systematically, sending up prayer arrows to God. That means you and I need some kind of plan, a guideline, to help keep us accountable and focused on our praying. So the question at this point is, do you have a plan of some kind? Do you have a system that works for you to obey the Lord Jesus by praying to the Lord who is in charge of the harvest? It's His harvest, it's His field, and we're asking Him to send more into His harvest field. Do you have a plan? And we're all different. Some of us are early risers, and some of us are late nighters, and so we don't have to do it all the same way or at the same time. Some of us, as some of you have shared, you know, if you begin to pray when you're seated or quiet at home, you begin to fall asleep, as sometimes I do. It's like if it's too long and quiet, I may want to take a nap. So some of us like to walk when we pray, or run while we pray, or drive while we pray, hopefully with eyes open, but we're still praying when we drive. But we all have a system to do, and how imitation is a great way to learn, but it's a poor way to grow. So you may imitate a plan or a system, but you need your own way in which that you have a system to pray. But we all need a plan to pray systematically. So what's your plan? And if you don't have one yet, I'd recommend, as we saw in the video, if you go to imb.org, imb.org, that's the International Missions Board of the Association, and they have on there, they've got phenomenal prayer calendars, and you can pray for a missionary of the week, you can pray for a land, it's a great way to reignite your prayer life for the world. imb.org is just one way you can pray systematically if you don't have a way yet. Secondly, if we're to lay siege to the nations of the world, we need to pray biblically. Pray biblically. This means we pray according to God's will. And as the men talked about yesterday, it is God's will that the world hears the good news of Christ. The Bible says, look at 1 John 5:14 and 15. We can be confident that He will listen to us whenever we ask Him for anything in line with His will. And we know He is listening when we make our requests. We can be sure that He will give us what we ask for. Now, and the question is there anything closer to the heart and will of God than for us to pray for the lost to be saved? Is there anything closer? Because there are many prayers that you pray and I pray that sometimes I don't know and you don't know whether or not it's God's will, do we? And so at that point, I pray and we pray, as you do, Lord, I'm not sure about this, so not my will, but yours be done. Lord, your will be done. And we said to the men yesterday, the men were talking, we were saying, you know, aren't you thankful sometimes for unanswered prayer? I mean, just think who you'd be married to. I mean, when you think about all the people you, the groaning in prayer you did for him or her, and then you wind up with the right one, and you say, thank the Lord for unanswered prayer in that case. But I do know that when I pray for the lost to come to Christ, I'm praying for God's word, according to His word, and will to be done. So prayer is an invitation from God Himself to be a partner in accomplishing His will on earth. As Jesus taught us to pray, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. He commands us to pray to the Lord who is in charge of the harvest. Ask Him to send more workers into His harvest field. God in His sovereignty has ordained in His sovereignty that our prayers make a difference according to His sovereign plan and divine will. So we need to pray biblically. And that means the Bible is our guidebook, it's our source book, our manual for praying. And if our prayer life dries up a bit, as mine sometimes does, what helps me, and I think helps you, I hope it does, when you go to the Psalms or some other prayers of the Bible, and just begin to read those prayers and pray them back to the Lord as His word and promises when you need a good prayer starter. Just pray the Word of God and pray the prayers of the Bible. George Mueller. You remember George Mueller, that great German missionary, statesman? He was serving the orphans of England for many years in another era. And if you've read Mueller's biography and stories about him, you know that he had a gift of intercession that's maybe beyond anything we could ever read. He literally prayed in food and finances and resources for his ministry. And Mueller, when he was 90, he gave a final interview. He was 90 years old, and he gave this interview, and they asked him, in all your 90 years, have you ever seen God not answer prayer? And George Mueller looked at them and said, no, I've never seen that. He said, God has always answered prayer. But then he said, but there is one prayer that I'm praying that He's not yet answered. And you see, George Mueller logged in his diary over 40,000 answers to prayer in his lifetime. He wrote them down. And that's a great encouragement. When God gives you an answer, you see a miracle that he's done, write it down and remember what he's done. 40,000 answers to prayer. And what a reminder that is to record those answers. And Mueller said, here he is, 90 years old. He said, there is one prayer that is yet to be answered. I've been praying for men for 52 years and 6 months to come to Jesus Christ. And I believe that before I die, I will be able to log his name in my journal as an answer to prayer. But he never did. Never saw that day. George Mueller died. And this man, for whom he prayed for over 52 years, came to Mueller's funeral. And as they lowered Mueller's body in the ground, this man bowed his head and turned from his sins and trusted Jesus Christ as his Savior and Lord. God answered that prayer on the day of his funeral. And when I read that, I thought, oh Lord, how lacking in biblical boldness my prayers sometimes are. Who am I praying for? Who are you praying for to come to Jesus? And when we pray biblically, according to God's will, we can come boldly to the throne of grace because we're praying, Lord, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Phillips Brooks said, the purpose of prayer is not to get man's will done in heaven, but to get God's will done on earth. So if we're to pray and lay siege to the nations of the world, there's a third thing we need to do is to pray faithfully. Praying faithfully does not imply long-winded monologues to God and before others. Praying faithfully means praying just day after day, week after week for God's priorities, his agenda for our world and for his church to make disciples and to make Jesus known. That means we're faithful in our personal prayer times alone with the Lord and our corporate prayer times. And someone asks, why should we gather together with others in prayer? Because doesn't Jesus teach us just to go to our closets and pray? Just to go there and pray privately? Well, yes, he did. He told us that prayer should not be misused in an attempt to impress others or just to get our own way by much babbling and repetition. Let's look at Matthew 6, where Jesus says, when you pray, don't be like the hypocrites who love to pray publicly on street corners and in the synagogues where everyone can see them. I tell you the truth, that is all the reward they will ever get. But when you pray, go away by yourself, shut the door behind you, and pray to your Father in private. Then your Father, who sees everything, will reward you. So obviously there's a primary place for personal, private, if you will, closet prayer, where you're alone with the Lord in prayer. But Jesus also taught, as he did, there's a place for corporate prayer. Look at Matthew 18, verses 19 and 20. Jesus said, if two of you agree here on earth concerning anything you ask, my Father in heaven will do it for you. For where two or three gather together because they are mine, I am there among them. It is that kind of corporate prayer which God requires, especially at strategic times in the life of his church. Following his resurrection, before Jesus ascended to the Father, he instructed the disciples to remain, to gather together in one place and at one time for a single focus of prayer. And we looked at Acts 1:14 earlier, and I've included it again in your notes. Here's another translation. They all met together continually for prayer. And as a result came the outpouring of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost and the birth of the church. The church of Jesus Christ was born in the midst of a prayer meeting. And it was that kind of prayer meeting that the early Christians continued to practice, as we saw all throughout the book of Acts. And it's been that kind of corporate prayer that has preceded and accompanied all great times of spiritual renewal, of evangelistic harvest, and great awakenings. The great missionary statesman John R. Mott said this. He said, the church has not yet touched the fringe of the possibilities of intercessory prayer. Her largest victories will be witnessed when individual Christians everywhere come to recognize their priesthood unto God and day by day give themselves unto prayer. He's saying, we haven't yet arrived. We're on the way, but we haven't yet got there. So are we praying faithfully, that is personally and corporately? Do you have a prayer partner? I'm going to ask you that at the end as an application, but I introduce it now. Do you have someone that you pray with and for to have not only closet prayer, but corporate prayer with a prayer partner. Hopefully it's your spouse, Lord willing. But if not, you need a prayer partner, a brother or sister in Christ, to pray with you and for you. Both elements of faithful praying have to occur if we're to make Christ known, realizing that we are praying toward the vision of reaching a lost world through a revived church. Number four, we're to pray authoritatively. We're to pray not in our own authority, but in the authority of the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us on the cross, who rose from the dead, who ascended to the Father, and who's coming again in great power and glory. Look at what Paul says in Ephesians 6, verses 10 and 18, how we are to be strong with the Lord's mighty power. Pray at all times and on every occasion in the power of the Holy Spirit. Stay alert. Be persistent in your prayers for all Christians everywhere. You see it on the screen? Let's say it together. Say it with me. Be strong with the Lord's mighty power. Pray at all times and on every occasion in the power of the Holy Spirit. Stay alert and be persistent in your prayers for all Christians everywhere. Much prayer, much power. Little prayer, little power. No prayer, no power. A prayerless Christian is a powerless Christian, and a prayerless church is a powerless church. Praying authoritatively is like the police officer's badge. You see the badge and it represents an authority behind it. Or military personnel's uniform, their rank, and that image of the uniform, signifying the higher authority of law and order, the governmental authority of that nation, symbolized by that badge, by that insignia, and by that uniform. Our insignia that we look to is the cross. So we pray not in our own authority, but in the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ, his cross, through his death on the cross, through his resurrection and ascension. And I've included in your notes just a way for you to get started, to write down several strongholds that we need to pray about, and at times pray against authoritatively in the name and of the strong and powerful name of the Lord Jesus. We need to pray regarding government strongholds. Government strongholds are those godless regimes that seek to limit the cause of Christ. This also means that we're to pray for our government leaders on a national, statewide, and local level, as Paul tells us in 1 Timothy 2, verse 2, to pray for them by name. Secondly, we need to pray regarding cultural strongholds. That is, every nation, every community has unique cultural characteristics that will often be a barrier or a hindrance to hearing and receiving the basic, simple message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Third, we pray regarding religious strongholds. Some nations and communities have a history of a long-standing religion that seems almost impenetrable to the gospel, and as evidence, for example, in nations that are predominantly Muslim and have Islam as their main religion. And number four, we need to pray regarding materialism strongholds. Praying for nations like our own, who for the most part, we worship the God of ourselves, the God of materialism, making idols of and for ourselves, countries who have so much materially, and we do, that we show little or no evidence and no heart, no need for the Lord, because we can pay our way, or we've been blessed materially. So we need to pray systematically, biblically, faithfully, authoritatively, if we're to lay siege to the nations of the world and do all we can while we can to reach our world for Jesus Christ. Studies show, and there's another recent study that shows, most, I didn't bring the stat, but most Christians believe in prayer. Most Christians do. If you say any churchgoer or most Christian, yes, you believe in prayer. But did you know that most Americans, when they're polled in a certain way, they say they believe in prayer? A recent poll reveals that a majority of Americans say that they believe in God, and a majority of Americans say they believe in prayer. What does that mean? The problem is a majority of Americans who describe themselves as quote-unquote Christians don't have a clue about what it means to be a Christian. Well, I was born here. I'm in this country. I grew up here in this country that's predominantly Western-minded and Christian-based, at least it used to be, so that they assume that to be the case now. Roughly half of Americans believe that they will go to heaven if they are generally good and do enough good things. Half of Americans, when polled, believe, I'm going to heaven because I'm better than so-and-so and I'm doing some good things. compared to the other people. So believing in prayer is not the issue. The issue is whether or not we have repented of our sins and received the Lord Jesus Christ as our only Savior and Lord. That's the bottom line issue. Trusting in His death on the cross for our sins to die in our place as the only basis upon which and the only reason why our sins can be forgiven. And the only reason why we can have a purpose for living and why we can have a home in heaven, it's all because of Him, not because of anything we do or don't do. It's all because of Him. Could it be then that whenever we find prayerlessness in our lives or assemblies or in our churches or gatherings, it's partly because there are people who think they are saved when they are not. And therefore, since they have no real, true, saving relationship with the Lord, they have no passion for prayer or no priority for prayer. And it makes sense that they don't, because they don't have a relationship with the Lord. They think they do, but they don't. They don't understand prayer, biblically speaking. But for those who have repented of their sins and have received the Lord Jesus Christ, I love how the English poet and hymn writer William Cowper wrote these words. He said, "Restraining prayer," that is when we cease to pray, "restraining prayer, we cease to fight. Prayer makes the Christian's armor bright." And then he said this, "And Satan trembles when he sees the weakest saint upon his knees." He's the one who wrote that. But the first two verses of that are, "Restraining prayer, we cease to fight. Prayer makes the Christian's armor bright." In other words, Satan laughs at our toilings. He mocks our tryings. He trembles, however, when he sees the weakest saint, the weakest one of us, in prayer on our knees. I believe that, don't you? Because our adversary, the devil, does not care if we believe in prayer or even if we have developed a theology of prayer, we can teach on prayer, but our adversary becomes greatly concerned when we pray. Why? Because prayer is God's lifeline. Prayer is God's way for us to be in close communication and communion with the Lord, with our commander-in-chief, to know where we've been, where we are, and where we're going. That's the only way we know, to be in close communion with Him. And prayer is God's way of unleashing His power and accomplishing His purpose through His people in every generation. So this morning, I want to conclude in the most personal and practical way possible in response to Jesus' command for us to pray to the Lord of the harvest, who is in charge of the harvest, and ask Him to send more workers into His harvest field to pray and obey. And yes, it's true, when we look at our world, we see there are so many needs, so little time, and humanly speaking, so many resources, and we're so ordinary, just like those first disciples. And I feel, and I think we feel, Lord, I've got so few abilities and resources. And we say, Lord, I see that the harvest is here, and I believe, as some of you do, this is the day of greatest gospel harvest in the history of the world. And this is what we're living in today. The greatest days of opportunity and open doors. But, Lord, sometimes I feel so lacking in able to make a difference. So the question is, what can I do? What can I do? Where do I begin? How can I begin to make a difference in reaching my world for Christ, to being obedient to His call to make disciples, to make Jesus known? What can I do to make a difference, to send out more workers? I want to give you three ways you can make a difference beginning today. Number one, write down the name of a person. Write down the name of one person you know who needs the Lord. Write down the name of one person who needs Jesus. And it was so encouraging with the men yesterday. We began to go to prayer and we began to name names of people, the men did, of people they're praying for individually by name who need the Lord. Some they prayed for many years. But we named them. Maybe it's a family member, a neighbor, a friend at school, at work, a student, a coach, a colleague. Whoever the Holy Spirit has brought to your mind today, write down the name of one person who needs the Lord. And if one person doesn't come to mind, now most of us, we have many that come to mind, don't we? We've got many on our list. But if you can't think of one, then just say, Lord, pray that You'd open my eyes to the harvest that is so great. And then pray for a broken heart that Jesus had. Because when He saw the crowds, pray for eyes to see, pray for a heart to feel. He had compassion on them. And then he was ready to ask them to pray to send out workers into the field. Pray for a broken heart for the lost. Write down the name of one person. And a friend shared with me, here's a way to pray. Say, you know, I've had very few people say to me when I've asked to pray for them, if you're in a gathering or you're talking to someone, maybe we've talked about this, the waiter or waitress, and as they bring the food to the table, you say, may I pray for you today? Is there something I can remember to pray for you as you're serving our food? We're going to have a word of prayer at the table, and how may I pray for you? And I've never had anybody say, don't pray for me. But here's a model of how to bless people in prayer. I love this. Letter B, you're praying for their body, for their health, protection, and strength. Letter L, their labor, work, their income, and security. Letter E stands for emotional health, having joy and peace and hope in their life. Letter S means you're praying for their social well-being, family and friends and relationships. And ultimately, we want to pray for their spiritual well-being, salvation, faith, and grace. Lord, I'm praying for their body, for their labor, their resources, for their emotional health, and for their social life, and for their spiritual well-being. That's how you bless people. Isn't that a great prayer of blessing? I love that. I needed some handles to know how to pray for people, and this helps me. So world missions begins in our own backyard, and if we're not fulfilling the Great Commission here, we won't do it there. So we may give money, and we may pray about it, but we're not going to do it there without doing it here. Number two, write down the name of a place. Is there a place that you need to lay siege upon in prayer for God's power to be unleashed upon that place, so that His will be accomplished? It may be a country that comes to mind. It may be a state, maybe your home state. Indiana's a crossroads of America. Boy, don't you love that image? Maybe it's a city, a county. Maybe it's a community. Maybe it's your neighborhood. Maybe it's one of those four strongholds we listed. It may be your workplace, your school, your church. So Lord, what is the place you're put on my heart? And by doing so, you're saying to God, I'm going to surround that place with prayer and ask for heaven sent revival and renewal and the gospel to be coming down to that place in prayer. Pray for a person, pray for a place, and the third thing is simply make prayer a priority. Make it a personal and corporate priority. Closet prayer, corporate prayer, both and. A commitment to live out Acts 1 verse 14, where God's people prayed, they prayed together, they prayed together always. And the Bible teaches it, obviously, the priority. And I believe, as you do, that unless our church is praying together always, we will not be blessed in the ministry and advance the mission of the gospel. And probably the best way I know to make prayer a priority is to pray with someone, a prayer partner. Again, ideally someone in your own home to begin with, but outside of that, I hope you have someone male to male and female to female that you can share your heart with and have a prayer partner that you pray with and for together. Is there someone you pray with and for to partner in prayer to make prayer a priority? Would God send you that person? Say, Lord, if you don't have someone, say, Lord, show me who I can pray with, because they need me and I need them to pray together. But before we pray, I want to share this story with you. This is right before we pray. Andy Andrews, in his book, maybe you've read his book, it came out a few years ago, called How Do You Kill 11 Million People? Why the Truth Matters More Than You Think. You ever heard of this book? Andy Andrews? By the way, 11 million people, that's the population of Georgia, North Carolina. Indiana has about 7 million. So how do you kill 11 million people? The Truth Matters More Than You Think is a subtitle. Here's what he says. It's the compelling story of how 11 million Jews were killed during the Holocaust. And he chronicles the story of how it happened. And one of the more tragic stories was the eyewitness account of how one German church responded during the Holocaust. And here's what a German church member wrote, and I want to read it to you. It's in the book. A German church member during the Holocaust wrote this, that from the church. We heard stories of what was happening to the Jews, but we tried to distance ourselves from it because we felt who could do anything to stop it. Each Sunday morning, we would hear the train whistle blowing in the distance, then the wheels coming over the tracks. We became disturbed when we heard cries coming from the train as it passed by. We realized it was carrying Jews like cattle in cars. Week after week, Sunday after Sunday, the whistle would blow. We dreaded to hear the sounds of those wheels because we knew, that we would hear the cries of the Jews en route to a death camp. Their screams tormented us. We knew the time the train was coming. And when we heard the whistle blow, we began singing hymns. By the time the train came past our church, we were singing at the top of our voices. If we heard the screams, we sang more loudly. And soon we heard them no more. Years have passed, this church member says, and no one talks about it now, but I still hear that train whistle in my sleep. God help us. Millions of unborn children are being led to their deaths, but most churches are just singing louder. Millions of souls are being led to their eternal deaths, but most churches are just singing louder. During the brief time we've met this morning, you don't see it, but I do, and I'm glad I see it, because as I'm preaching to you and we're worshiping, I see hundreds of cars on I-69 passing by. I see them. As we're here, hundreds of vehicles have driven by, hundreds of people. And as I'm preaching and we're celebrating, I see them and you do. And many are on the road to hell. And are we, the church, just singing, and sometimes singing louder? No longer seeing them, no longer hearing them. What can we do? The Bible says when Jesus looked out over the crowds, his heart broke, and we would say breaks today. So confused and aimless they were and are, like sheep with no shepherd. What a huge harvest, he said to his disciples. How few workers. On your knees and pray for harvest hands. So as our Lord commands, let us pray for harvest hands. Let us pray. Would you bow with me for prayer? Lord, we confess our sin of prayerlessness, especially our prayerlessness for the lost, for the harvest that is here and now. We confess our lack of prayer personally in our families and as a church, just like those first disciples, we come to you, Lord, and say, Lord, teach us to pray. Teach us, show us. We ask you, Lord Jesus, to teach us to be a praying people, to be a people that prays systematically, biblically, Lord, faithfully, authoritatively, so that your church, your people, Lord, can make a difference in our world for you, to the glory of your name. Lord, we ask you, you're the Lord of the harvest, send out workers into your harvest field, and some of us are praying right now for children and grandchildren, even great-grandchildren, who, Lord, would you raise them up, call them, send them. May the gospel burn deeply in the hearts of our families that we see another generation raised up to go until you come again. And Lord, we pray for that person who needs Jesus. So right now, as you're seated, take a quiet moment to pray, maybe even verbalize their name before the Lord, that one, that two, that three, but at least one that needs Jesus. Pray for them right now. Father, we pray for that place that needs Jesus. In these quiet moments, just surrender to the Lord the place that's on your heart for the Lord to claim and to be known in that place. We pray for to make prayer a priority, Lord, to partner in prayer with others. Show us, if we're not already blessed by someone to pray with and for, Lord, lead us to a person that we can pray for and pray with. For your glory, for the advancement of your kingdom, here, there, and everywhere, until that day when you call us home, or until that day when Jesus, the Lord of the harvest, comes again. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.